We turn once again this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, and we come now to chapter 17. And as we have been doing over the past number of weeks now, we are going to look at the whole chapter. We began this kind of chapter-by-chapter study in the 11th chapter in Matthew, and we emphasize then that this is a useful way of handling scripture, as well as looking at individual paragraphs and verses and sometimes even words. It's good also to take a kind of overview in order to enable to see the wood, as it were, as well as the trees. And there is a sense in which the big picture must be grasped in order to understand the context of all the little bits that go to make up the whole message. Now, in chapter 11, 12, 13, and indeed last Sunday morning, you remember in chapter 14, we have emphasized that when you look at a whole chapter, it's good to try to see the unifying theme, as well as looking at the various events or personalities. It's good to see what is the message that, in fact, unites all of these ingredients together. And so far in our approach to this particular chapter-by-chapter consideration, we have seen so far in chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14, that the unifying theme is response to Christ. We saw that in chapter 11, chapter 12, the response of the Pharisees. Then in chapter 13, that great chapter about the parables, you remember, and how Christ emphasized, if you have ears to hear, listen very carefully, because eternal issues are at stake, and there is always opposition to the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the parables. And even last Sunday morning, you remember when we're looking at chapter 14, we have what we were looking at, the three main events, which seem to be, on first glance, they would seem to be rather discordant. You remember we looked at the death of John the Baptist at the command of King Herod. Then we looked at the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And we saw the closing event that was of interest to us. You remember we saw the disciples in the boat in the storm, and Jesus came to them, and how Peter was invited to come out of the boat and to come to Christ. And on the face of it, these three events seem not to be very much connected one with the other. But we saw that there was a connection linking them all into one coherent theme. And again, the link was response to Christ. And we saw in the case of King Herod, we saw here is an instance, you may remember, here is an instance of a man who went too far in resisting and rejecting the gospel. He killed the messenger. John the Baptist spoke to Herod frequently. Mark tells us that Herod feared John, recognized him as a prophet, but in his probably drunken stupor at the great feast, you remember, at the insinuation of his wicked consort Herodias and the salacious dancing of her daughter Salome, you remember how Herod was caught out in a foolish promise that he would give her half of the kingdom and her mother, give me the head of John the Baptist. And Herod complied. He didn't have to comply, but that was the final step of rejection of the gospel. He simply went too far. And we saw in the case of Herod that there comes a time in the life of an individual when, in listening to the gospel frequently, we resist it once too often, and God has nothing more to say to us. And it is that same Herod that we read of in Luke chapter 23, you may remember, when Jesus was sent by Pilate to Herod, when Herod heard that when Pilate heard that Herod was in town for the Passover, he sent this troublesome case of Jesus to Herod. And you remember how Herod received Jesus, and Jesus said nothing to him, performed no miracle, did not say a word. There was nothing more to say. Herod had already heard it all. And the message of Herod is very simple. We can say no to Christ just once too often. And from that point on, our destiny is sealed in its lostness. And God has nothing more to say to us. When God stops speaking to an individual, that is the ultimate tragedy and the ultimate evidence of lostness. We saw also in the case of the feeding of the 5,000. It's the only miracle that's recorded in all of the four Gospels. Jesus preached a sermon based on the bread of life. And we saw that it is in John's Gospel, chapter 6, that we have the fullest account of that miracle. And we saw that that miracle is an example of a little boy who gave everything to Christ. All he had was 5 little loaves and 2 little fishes, but he gave it to Christ, and Christ did a great thing with it. And the lesson there is self-evident. God doesn't need big men, but he can use little men. He can use all of us. If we give it to him, it will never go wasted. 12 baskets of the remnants of that feast were gathered together. A little boy who gave everything that he had to the Lord. And we saw finally in the storm in the Sea of Galilee, the man who was enabled to walk on the waves. Something that is almost impossible. It is impossible to conceive of it. There are storms in life that would overwhelm us. But when Christ says to us, come and join me, we are enabled to walk on the storms of life. There is no need for Christian people to go to pieces when difficult days come, because there is grace to help us in times of need. Now that's what we were looking at last Sunday morning. And in all the previous chapters, it has been this issue of how do we respond to Christ? And there's a sense in which this chapter also has that as a unifying theme. But that is not the main theme to unify chapter 17 in Matthew's Gospel. What I want to emphasize this morning in the narratives that we have is that what we have here is a kind of parabolic historical enactment of the Gospel. Because what is the Gospel? What is Christianity all about? The Gospel is all about the person and the work of Christ. It is all about who Jesus Christ actually is and what he actually has come into the world to do. And we find in this chapter, in Matthew's Gospel, exactly that theme presented to us. And so these are the things that we're going to think about this morning as we come to this 17th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Because we have in this chapter, among other chapters also, we have unmistakably presented to us who Jesus Christ actually is and what it is that he has come to do. And that is the sum and the substance of the Gospel. There is a great deal of contradiction and a great deal of confusion among many people, even in the Christian church today. What is Christianity all about? Well, this chapter 17 in Matthew tells us what Christianity is all about. It is all about Christ. And this chapter tells us what Christ is all about. And so we're going to look at the broad outline of this chapter. Now, the chapter begins with the story of the Transfiguration. And here in this story of the Transfiguration, we are reminded very clearly and forcibly as to the true identity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The story begins in this chapter. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up into a high mountain apart. The scholars believe that this is Mount Hermon. But if it is not Mount Hermon, then it doesn't matter what mountain. There was a mountain, a high mountain, and Jesus took these three disciples on this occasion up into the mountain. Now, this event of the transfiguration is also recorded in the Gospel of Mark chapter 9 and in the Gospel of Luke also in chapter 9. It is not recorded in John's Gospel as such, but John has his own way of speaking about the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John is the one who tells us, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth." And it is to Mark and also to Luke as well that we must go to consider fully what is actually being recorded here. Because while these three Gospels record it, they don't all record it in exactly the same way. Matthew has things that the other Gospels don't have. And Mark has his little information, and Luke has his particular input into the significance of this event. And it is Luke who tells us that these things took place about 8 days after the teaching of chapter 16. After 6 days, we're told in Matthew and in Mark, Luke says it was after about 8 days. And the scholars and the critics love to look at these kinds of things and say, here are contradictions. Well, we can't explain all the apparent contradictions of the scripture. And Luke does not say that it was exactly 8 days. He simply says round about 8 days later. So this event that we're talking about took place round about a week after the teaching of Matthew chapter 16. It is not an exactitude. It is about a week later, 6 days or 8 days later, round about that time. But they all record the reality of it. And when we read in Luke's account, we find that this transformation or this transfiguration of Christ, literally he was metamorphosed. He was changed. He visibly seemed to be different. And it is Luke who tells us that this event took place in the experience of Christ before these disciples while Jesus was actually praying. It was while he was praying that he was transfigured before them. And it is Mark in his gospel who tells us that the clothing, the very clothing of Jesus Christ, was transformed into a brightness so as no fuller, no laundry, no detergent on earth could make any clothing as white as glycerin as the appearance of Jesus on this particular occasion. Now, there's a great deal here that we cannot deal with in one sermon. The implications of the transfiguration are wide and they are deep and they are high. But we're simply going to give the essence of the story as best we can as part of a sermon this morning. And what is undoubtedly the message is this, that our Lord Jesus Christ here appeared before these disciples in a manner that he had never appeared before them. And he was never to appear like this before them again in his earthly ministry. There was something that absolutely transfigured him, and they undoubtedly would be astonished. It is unlikely that they were prepared for this particular manifestation of his glory. But nonetheless, the Lord Jesus Christ took them on this occasion with him into the mountain. And he knew that he was going to be transfigured. They were to be witnesses of his glory. And they were to tell others about it when the proper time would come. But what is it really that lies at the heart of the transfiguration of Christ? Well, it is this utterance from heaven where we are told he was transfigured before them and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And we're told, while Peter was yet speaking, we'll come to Moses and Elijah in a moment. We'll come to Peter's utterance. It's good for us to be here. But while Peter was speaking, we're told that a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved son." This is who he really is. "My beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I was always well pleased." Listen to him. Listen to what he says. Now, I'm sure that as you have read these words, and as we read them again this morning, I'm sure that your memory is stirred, because this is not the first time in the gospel record where a voice from heaven has given an affirmation and an attestation concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go back to Matthew chapter 3 and at verse 17, from verse 15 there you have the baptism of Christ recorded and how Jesus came to John for baptism. John was reluctant. He was finally persuaded and he baptized Jesus. And when Jesus came out of the water, and the dove, the Holy Spirit, descended upon him in the form of a dove, the voice came from heaven, "This, you are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." The significance of the baptism is that that was the beginning, the anointing of Christ to his official capacity as a prophet and as a priest. He began his public ministry then. Up until that point in time, he had never preached a sermon. He had never performed a miracle. At least there's none ever recorded. At that point, he began to be the anointed of the Lord. And God was attesting him, not simply that he was the official man of God or the Son of Man, but that he is in fact greater than that. He is my beloved son. This goes back to Psalm number 2. "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Now, in the context of this particular event of the Transfiguration, we have to remember that in the previous chapter, Jesus had been at Caesarea Philippi with his disciples. And he had asked the disciples on that occasion, "Who do men say that I am?" And that's the question. The ultimate question concerning Christ. Because what he did depends upon who he is. If he is not the Son of God, then he cannot be the Savior of the world. And he cannot be the one that the whole New Testament unanimously declares him to be. And on that occasion in chapter 16, the disciples, you remember, they said, in answer to the question, "Who are men saying that I am?" Because Jesus by this time is well into his ministry. He has performed many signs and wonders. He has preached many wonderful sermons. He has cured multitudes from all their sicknesses. People are following him in droves, and they are saying he's a prophet. There were that, and there were those who were saying, "He is one of the ancient ones come back to life. He is Elijah. He is Jeremiah. He's one of the prophets." And Jesus asked the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" It's not simply a matter of what do men say. The issue for you and for me is, who do you say that Jesus Christ is? And Peter on that grand occasion rose magnificently. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In other words, Peter was speaking for the apostles, and he was recognizing that Jesus Christ was not simply another man, another great man come. He is not simply one who is greater than the great ones. He stands sui generis. He is the only one of his kind. He is unique, and even as a man, he is also the Son of God. Not only in the sense of his incarnation, but in the sense of his eternal generation. That is what Peter obviously means. Because Jesus on that occasion had approved and had indeed acquiesced entirely in Peter's great confession. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this. Flesh and blood never reveals this to any man, but only my Father who is in heaven. That is the context in which a week later Jesus took these disciples, the three of them, Peter, James, and John, and the voice from heaven repeated Peter's confession and the previous attestation, "You really are my son. This is my beloved son." Now, this is the true identity. This is the person of Christ on the highest authority. Now, notice the ingredients also of this transfiguration experience. He was transfigured before them, and we're told, "Behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him." And again, it is in Luke's account that we find that Moses and Elijah appeared with him in glory. In other words, they too were shining, it seems, if we understand Luke's account correctly. They too were also shining with a heavenly brightness. They appeared with him in their glory, in the glory that belonged to them. Moses and Elijah are two of the great men of the Old Testament, representing, as we shall argue in a moment or two, for the law and the prophets. And great events. Both Moses and Elijah had experienced mountaintop experiences in their own life, and they had been dealt with in a marvelous way by God in their own earthly ministry. We'll come back to them later on in the sermon and see the significance of what it is that they were actually talking about, because it is again Luke who tells us what they were talking about. But so impressive and so good was the experience of being with Christ and with Moses and Elijah that Peter wanted to remain there forever. This is the real thing. This is the kind of Messiah we want. This is it. Let us stay here. Let us build three tabernacles, three tents, dwelling places, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Let us remain here forever, because this really is what we want Christ to be like. This is what we want him to do, to bring us to a good place, a trouble-free place where all is well, where the saints of the Old Testament and the New Testament gather together in a happy harmony with the Lord. Let us remain here forever and forget the world out there. And it's then that the voice comes and says to Peter, "You listen to what Jesus is saying. Listen to him. My son, listen to him." Now, here we have a picture of glory. And Peter records this for us towards the end of his life. I would invite you, if you have the inclination, that is, to look at the second epistle of Peter and the first chapter and the closing verses of the chapter. And Peter, at verse number 15, I'll read from verse 15 to the end of 2 Peter chapter 1. "Moreover," Peter says, "I will endeavor that you may be able, after my death, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with him in the holy mountain. We have also a more sure word of prophecy," says Peter, "whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Now, why have I read that passage? Peter is writing years later. He is soon to be put to death for Christ. And he is reminding those who are going to read his epistle that the message of the gospel is not something that they have invented. It's not fables. We were with him on that occasion when he received honor and glory from the Father, and from the excellent glory there came the voice, "My beloved Son." But what Peter goes on to say is highly significant, because this event of the transfiguration of Christ is only a temporary thing. It may well have lasted. There are reasons, if we understand Luke's account, it may be that this was a nighttime scene. And it may well be that they spent some considerable time on the mountain of transfiguration. Obviously, a considerable time lapse is required when you think of all that would be involved. And when they came down from the mountain in the morning, there were further implications. But what Peter is emphasizing is this: that was then, and that was a testimony then. But we have a greater testimony for you, because Peter is reminding his readers, we don't need, all of us as Christian believers, we do not need visions and voices, as many in the charismatic movement, for example, would try to tell us today. The more visions and voices we hear, the better. No, the less we hear of visions and voices, the better. Because what Peter goes on to say is, we have a more sure word concerning this gospel that is prophesied in the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, in the Scriptures. Because Peter was already a believer in the divine sonship of Christ when he saw his glory. This is, so, if I can so speak, this is merely the visible consummation and attestation and evidence of Peter's faith. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You and I, we don't need to have the same kind of experiences. But what we do need is the testimony of those who did witness. We are witnesses, we were eyewitnesses of his glory. But we have a greater testimony in the Scripture. In other words, what is written concerning the whole of the ministry of Jesus Christ is of more vital necessity and importance for the Christian faith than the one-off experience on the mountain of transfiguration. But it is an attestation of his divine personhood and sonship. And so when we think of what is the gospel, here we have a revelation in history of the person of Christ. And his true identity shines through up to this point. And for the rest of his earthly ministry, it was veiled, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. He humbled himself. He became in the likeness of men. He seemed to be so ordinary. But this is the true Christ. And there were hints of it when he was walking on the wave, performing his miracles. Men said, this is the prophet. These were little glimpses. But here we have the revelation. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 from verse 12, John on the Isle of Patmos hears a great voice. And he turns to hear the voice that was speaking, and he sees one like the Son of Man. And John describes the Son of Man in John, in Revelation chapter 1. He describes the risen, exalted Christ in terms very similar to what we have here in the transfiguration scene. Because this is the reality of Christ. He is this glorious Son of Man, Son of God. And on this occasion, that glory bursts through, and he is transfigured and shining bright before the eyes of these disciples. And the point for you and for me is this, that for faith, we do not need such an experience, but we do need the record of it. But we are going to see him like this one day. In the glory, we are going to see him as he is. Not as he was simply in the days of his humiliation, but we are going to see him as he is. And John tells us, and Paul tells us also, we are going to be like him. What we have here is the glory of God's Son, but the glory of God's Son in the flesh. And the glory of God's Son in the flesh is a kind of pattern for all who are God's children. There's a sense in which the saints are going to shine then, as Matthew tells us at the end of chapter 13. Then the saints, the righteous, will shine like the stars in the heavens. You see the dimensions of this. And you see why I said already that there is more here than we can deal with as part of a sermon. But the first thing that we emphasize this morning is this is the person of Christ. He is the Son of God, and he is a glorious, and today a glorified God-man. That's the first thing. But then the second part of this chapter tells us of the work of Christ. And it tells us of the work of Christ in the statements that Jesus himself makes concerning himself. In verse number 9, he says, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man. The time is not yet ready to tell men about the Son of Man. Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And then what he is saying there is this, don't tell people about this, because this vision on the Mount of Transfiguration is only partial truth. There's more to the gospel than simply Jesus being the glorified Son of God. There's more to tell. Don't tell a partial story. Wait until the story has run, and then go. After he has risen from the dead, then you can tell men what you have seen about the person and the work of Christ. But he describes himself in verse 9 as the Son of Man. And then in verse number 12, but I say unto you, they ask him about John the Baptist, and he gives instruction and explanation concerning John the Baptist. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they wished. This is at verse number 12. Likewise shall also the Son of Man. You see, he is not only the Son of God, he is the Son of Man. He has a real humanity. He is going to be of service to humanity by becoming one of us, and yet always remaining separate, because he is the Son of God, the Son of Man. And then he returns to this theme again in verse number 22. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. You see, the gospel is not only about the glory of Christ. The gospel is about the grace of Christ. And the gospel is a message full of grace for us sinners. We beheld his glory, says John. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And what do we find in this work of Christ, in this chapter, as the Son of Man? Well, we find him coming down from the glory. We find him turning his back upon the glory. And we find him leaving it behind in order to come down. And the very first thing that he confronts when he comes down is the human tragedy of sin, the man with the demonic possessed boy. This is what the gospel is. Why do we understand the gospel in these terms? And we must do so, because the gospel itself explains itself in those terms. Remember how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. You remember how Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5 to 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, the glory, He didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. That was his true domain and his true environment. But he left it behind and came down in the likeness of men. And in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto obedience, the obedience of the cross of Calvary. He came down from the glory in order to enter into our distraught and distracted lives and to heal us of all our sicknesses and our woes. And the very first thing that he confronts is the dark powers coming down when they were come down from the when they were come to the multitude. That's us. We're the multitude, you see. There came to a certain man in great need for his son who was possessed with a demonic spirit. And it is Mark in his gospel who adds his own contribution to this event of Jesus and the distraught father and the demonic boy. And the man was distraught, and Jesus said to him, "Do you believe that I can do this? All things are possible to him that believes." And you remember how in Mark's account, the father in his distraction and distress cried out, "I do believe, but help thou my unbelief." You see, that's us when we are confronted by dark powers. Yes, we believe, and we believe sincerely, but sometimes we need to believe more than we do believe. "Help thou my unbelief." And Jesus said to the Father, "Bring him to me." And he cast out the demon out of the possessed boy, and he was healed. No more to fall into the fire. No more to have those mental traumas and troubles. Cured of the dark demonic powers. That's the first thing that Christ confronts when he comes down into this dark world. The reality of human and demonic powers. And the fact that this world has been almost, as it were, invaded in its totality by the devil and his demonic hosts. That's the reality of the gospel. It's to deal with the issues of the devil and Satan and his demonic powers. And if we don't understand that, we're not really grasping what the gospel is all about. It's not a social, moral issue only. These are spin-offs. These are consequences. But the real issue is to destroy the works of the devil and to release those who are held captive by his dark power. That's what he does when he comes down into the reality of the human predicament, leaving the mountain of glory behind him. That's the gospel. And notice how the father of this boy had come to the disciples. And they had been quite unable to cast out this demon. And Jesus says, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" The disciples asked him later, "Why could we not cast out this demon?" And Jesus told them plainly, "Because of your unbelief and because of your prayerlessness." "This kind," he says, in verse number 21, "this kind can only come out by prayer and fasting." In other words, there are issues in this world, and the disciple band, you and me, we can't deal with it because we don't fast and pray sufficiently. And here we are being reminded that when he can cast out the demon, it's not just by speaking a word. It's because at the background of his miraculous powers, there is prayer and fasting. To him, it is not an easy thing to cast out demons. It is costly. Prayer and fasting is a conflict. It is withering to the flesh. And we read in the life of Jesus how he often went away alone into the mountains and into the deserts when others of us are falling asleep. And the disciples were sleeping in the course of nature. Jesus was praying and fasting because he alone was recognizing that there is a price to be paid for spiritual victories. And he alone can pay the price ultimately. And not only is the cost of our deliverance from dark powers going to be in his prayer and in his fasting, it is going ultimately to be in the, at the very cost of his life. We read how came into the house Jesus, how he said, the Son of Man shall be betrayed. This is verse 22. The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. What ultimately is the cost to Christ of dealing with our spiritual diseases and our terrible bondage to death and the devil? What ultimately is the price that he must pay? Is it simply a prayer life that is supremely exemplary and sacrificial? It is that he gives his life. He came into the world. The Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem because his life in this world does not only consist in praying and fasting, it consists in giving his life as a ransom price for many. That's the gospel. That's why he came down and left the glory behind and entered into the tragic realities of our predicament. And the ultimate price for him is that he is going to lay down his life as a ransom to deliver us from the terrible bondage of death and the awfulness of the wrath of God. That's what the gospel is all about. And we see here in the final narrative, or the final little event in this narrative, this rather strange incident about the paying of the tribute money. Jesus, in response to the need for tribute money, what thinkest thou? The question was asked, does your master not pay tribute money? Jesus poses the question, in the kingdoms of this world, do the sons of the kingdom pay tribute money? No, others pay. Therefore, the sons don't have to pay tribute money, do they? No, not really. They are set free from paying taxes, so to speak. But Jesus is greatly concerned that they don't offend anybody, and that he and Peter are seen to be doing the right thing, even as they live as citizens in this world. And Jesus obviously has no ready cash, no spare change in his pocket, but he can provide for Peter and for himself a miraculous. This, as far as I know, is the only miracle that Jesus himself performed in which he is specifically the beneficiary. But even then, the miracle is performed in order not to cause offense, needless offense. And always in his earthly life, our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to comply with the rules of the society in which he lived and to pay his dues. But it does remind us that when he became poor, he also became financially poor. And we know from other places in the gospel records that he was an itinerant preacher. All things belong to him. And he can have the whole of the asking for it, all that his eye surveys. But for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. There are one or two books written dealing with the subject of rich Christians in a hungry world. And I must admit that my conscience has been more than casually stricken by some of these books. Because we live in the lap of luxury, every single one of us here. We all look rather well fed and catered for. We are all living in the cozy comforts of a prosperous society. But when the Son of Man came, he could have lived. After all, he was the Son of God, the Son of David, the rightful heir to David's throne. But he wasn't born in Jerusalem. He was to die in Jerusalem. He was born in Bethlehem, the least of all the towns in Judah. Born in a manger, because his mother and his father in this world did not have enough money to pay for a room in the inn. No room for them. Room for others. There's always room in this world if you've got the cash. You can buy anything. There are some people in this world, they are so rich they can buy countries. Lesser countries. They could buy up the city of Sydney probably. Or something like it. Or a good portion of it. And he became poor. That's what the gospel is all about. And here he is, our pattern. Let this mind be in you. Because all of this is history. This is all narrative. But the implications for us are stupendous. If we are to be followers of Christ, then let us face the fact that we are the followers of the Son of God. But we are also the followers of the crucified, rejected Jew, the Son of Man. Let us go outside the camp. And let us stop this reconstructionist nonsense and the theonomic doctrine and sometimes the lies that are told in Christian churches. If God loves you, you will be rich in this world. That is a lie and a slap in the face for Christians who have nothing and who, for the sake of the gospel, have made themselves poor. There have been many Christians who could have well advanced up the ladder of prosperity and plenty because they can be brilliant men and women and they could have the top places. And they prefer sometimes to go on to mission fields and be medical missionaries there and be engineers there and be whatever is required in third world countries for the sake of the gospel. And that is following the person and the work of Christ as it is presented to us here in this chapter. What is the gospel? It is the person of Christ. Who is Christ? What is his person? He is the Son of Man, but he is more than that. He is the Son of God. And it is in order to do his saving work that he becomes the Son of Man and leaves the glory and comes down in order to do us good. He has borne all our sorrows and all our sicknesses because he has become identified as one with us. And if you and I would be Christian people, New Testament Christian people, we must become like him. And there must be a crucifixion. And there must be a self-denial. And there must be a willingness to come down and to humble ourselves and to do the best we can in a troubled, traumatized, and desperate world. And we are the only ones in the whole wide world who can do it, because if we name his name, we alone are the ones whom God commissions to do it. Tremendous implications of this chapter. It presents to us the gospel. It is a parable of the real gospel, the person and the work of Christ. And our confession is the confession of Peter. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And our commitment is as his servants. And we must say that, and we must be that, in order to be saved. That's the challenge of this chapter. May God bless his word to us, for Jesus' sake.